Well, please have your Bible open there at Luke 24, page 1062, as we continue the series looking at what Jesus did and what happened to those first disciples after Easter, after Jesus was crucified and rose from the grave. Today we come to the Ascension and to Luke's version of what Christians often call the Great Commission, Jesus' command to his church, to his followers. What are we meant to do now that he is risen and ascended? After the resurrection, our writer Luke tells us in his second book, the Acts of the Apostles, that Jesus showed himself to the disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive for a period of 40 days. We know that at one point he did that to over 500 people at the same time. But here, at the end of his gospel, he compresses that 40 days to just give us the main bullet point headlines from it. It's easy to neglect the ascension of Jesus in our teaching because the events of Easter are just so blockbusting, aren't they? Throughout church history, we've always given a whole month of Lent to reflect on them. And then you get to Pentecost and the inauguration of the mission of the church, taking the good news of Jesus to the whole world in the power of the Holy Spirit. And somehow, the ascension, 40 days after the resurrection and 10 days before Pentecost, can tend to fall a little bit between the cracks. And that, as I hope we will see, is a real loss. Luke tells us earlier in his book that it is the ascension, actually even more than the crucifixion and resurrection, which is the high point. So at a real turning point in the book, if you like to take notes, chapter 9, verse 51, Luke says, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Not as the time came for him to die and rise again, as vital as that is for salvation and creation and history and eternity, but as the time came for him to be taken up." In Luke's mind, it's the ascension in glory as king, his coronation, if you like, that is the critical moment in Jesus' mission. So our passage this morning is not just an endnote. It's not a bit of an anticlimax tacked onto Luke's gospel after the main event. It may be less familiar, but this is the main event. There's a lot in these brief verses, and as I've been reading the passage over the last fortnight, a couple of questions have just been niggling away at me. When you get Bible niggling questions, note them down, stick them on the fridge. Don't ignore them, they're probably important. You don't have to have answers straight away, but then ponder and pray over them. Here are the two questions that have really niggled me. Firstly, why does Jesus need to open their minds to understand what the scriptures say about him? Why is that necessary? After all, he is risen from the dead. He is standing right in front of them. Isn't that enough? Well, apparently not. That's one of the questions I've had. And the other is this. Why did he tell them that they were going to receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes on them, and then make them wait 10 days? Why didn't he just pour the Spirit on them now before he's taken up? And honestly, seeing as it is only 10 days till Pentecost, why not wait himself? Why not show himself alive to the crowds who were going to gather in Jerusalem from every nation? Would it really have been too much trouble just to hang on 10 days? Why does he do that? He doesn't. He's taken up 10 days before, and he tells them to wait. He's clearly doing something quite deliberate, but what is it? Niggles. Let's start, and it's easiest to start, by just seeing six amazing things about Jesus in these verses. Can we just look at them together? So verses 44 to 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He taught them to understand that he is the Christ, the Messiah, from the scriptures. Messiah, that means rescuer from God. It means God's king, ruler, savior. and he says that he is the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Scriptures, and he is the one who explains the Scriptures. The Messiah is the one who opens minds to understand the Bible, and the Bible is about him. He is the revealer. He is the explainer. He is the point of the Scriptures. He's the end of the plot line of the Scriptures. He's the author of the Scriptures. That's the first amazing thing, that Jesus is the one who explains the Scriptures and opens them so that they can understand. The second thing is that he commissions the disciples like a king commissions ambassadors. You're my witnesses. Could almost substitute, you're my ambassadors. You're my witnesses. This good news from God of repentance and forgiveness of sins is going to be preached to the whole world by my witnesses. He's the king who commissions. Thirdly, he promises them, you are going to be clothed with power from on high. That means they're going to receive the Holy Spirit of God that Jesus sends. As he says, the gift that my Father has promised. And implicit in there is the fact that Jesus is God the Son, isn't it? Father, Son. Whenever we hear about the Father and the Son, well, the Son there carries over tones of kingship, of godhood, and also of being the better, sinless version of Adam. Adam was the first person who was described as the Son of God. Jesus is the Son, par excellence, dispensing the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father. Fourthly, let's have a little look at what it says in verse 50 about the ascension. When he had led them out to Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. It's that favorite place there on the Mount of Olives. Blessing is what the priest did, the high priest. In the temple, usually, Jesus didn't. Assuring, bestowing the favor of God. Strange, isn't it? Let's have a little look. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Well, why didn't he finish blessing them? Do one thing at a time, Jesus. Come on. No. While he was blessing them, he's taken up. We'll come to that in a minute. But that's the fifth thing. He is taken up. Resonance is probably of Elijah, the great prophet in the Old Testament, who was the other major Bible character who was taken up. And sickly, he's worshipped. God is the one who receives worship, and the disciples recognize in this taking up with joy that Jesus is God, and they worship him. Six amazing things. He's the explainer of the Scriptures. He clothes with power from on high. He is prophet and priest and king and God. Do you want to praise him in your heart right now? Pray so. Feel free. He's magnificent. God has ascended, we read at the start, amid shouts of joy. Sing praises to our God. He is king over all the earth. He reigns over the nations. He's seated on his holy throne. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. Amen? Amen. So what about what he says to them from the Scriptures? Verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the whole of the Old Testament. It's not claiming to set up a new religion without any previous scriptures. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah, the Christ, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, Jesus has been in the habit of doing this with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, for example. We heard last week. And it was when he opened the scriptures with them that their hearts burned, wasn't it? Despite the fact that the truth, the Son, the fulfillment of the scriptures, the author of the scriptures, risen from the dead, is standing right in front of them. Nevertheless, he does this three times in this chapter alone. It's not explicit, but I think the reason is this. That revelation from God comes from seeing what God does, his mighty acts, plus hearing God's explanation of them in his written word. Acts, written word, revelation from God. Even Jesus is saying, this that you can see now, me standing right in front of you, is that which was written and promised by God. So if we hear people today say something like, and you do hear it, well, I just want Jesus speaking to me personally, only in my heart. Well, praise God for prophetic words today, but if you, yeah, I'd only want that sense of what God might be saying to me, or what Jesus, my own sense of what Jesus might be like. Well, Jesus always, always roots himself and his work and his mission in the scriptures. Do you remember when Satan confronts him at the start of the gospel in the desert? How did Jesus respond? Remember? It is written. It is written. It's written in the scriptures. He could have said, listen, I'm the Son of God, I am. So you just get lost. Doesn't do it. How dare you, Satan? No. It's written in the scriptures. It's the Bible that grounds the reality of experience for Christians. It's like he's saying to the disciples, well, how do you know this is true? How do you know it's really me and not a sophisticated con trick? How do you know what I'm saying is trustworthy? Because the scripture says, the written, revealed word of God. Staggeringly, even his risen presence on its own wasn't the whole picture without God's explanation in the written word. That's why Crofton Baptist Church is a Bible church. We test, we affirm everything by the Bible. We affirm what it affirms, we deny what it does not, because that's how Jesus did it. God does not open our understanding without the scriptures. What is it then that Jesus says is promised in the scriptures about him and is now fulfilled? Let's take a look. It's more than you might expect. Verse 46. This is what was written. The Messiah will suffer. Well, that was a huge shock, wasn't it? Even though they had the Old Testament, and no doubt passages like Isaiah 53 are in Jesus' mind, still nobody really expected a suffering Messiah. A conquering one, for sure, not a dying one. Jesus says the scripture was clear. And that he will rise from the dead. Well, praise God, death is beaten. Praise God, he's our hope, because death is beaten. A dear friend and colleague of mine died tragically and completely unexpectedly this week. Some of us know what that's like when that's happened with our loved ones. Some of us are facing very difficult things health-wise at the moment. Dear friends, he's our hope. He's conquered death. He's risen from the dead. Hallelujah. You might expect him to stop there. Wow, it would almost be enough, wouldn't it? He has fulfilled what the scriptures say about the suffering and resurrection of the Messiah. But it's not all he says. Have a look. It is written in the Word of God, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, by witnesses who are going to be clothed with power from on high for that job. That is what God promises in the scripture to That's the work of the Messiah too, through disciples, through us. That's why Luke starts his follow-up book of Acts by saying, I previously wrote about all that Jesus started to do before he was taken up. Now I'm writing about what Jesus is doing and continues to do through his Spirit-empowered witnesses, through disciples and churches of disciples. I think we can go one step further than that and say that actually this is what the suffering and rising from the dead was for. The scripture said the Messiah would suffer. And Jesus doesn't dwell on that bit. He could have lamented that bit. Couldn't, oh, how terrible it was for me to go through that. No, he doesn't. He says, that was necessary in order that repentance to God and forgiveness of sins can and will be preached to all nations. This is what the cross was for. Now, mercy from God and adoption into his family and being united to Christ and being forgiven and made righteous can be proclaimed to the world. And everybody can be forgiven if they turn to God in repentance, and everybody can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're new to this church, then you might be wondering, what's it all about? What's this church for? What do we do? What are we trying to accomplish? Well, try asking someone around you afterwards. I hope everybody who's regular here will tell you that we are helping people follow Jesus, because that's our strapline. I hope that they will also tell you that we're witnesses, just like Jesus' first disciples here in Luke. We want to tell the world what he says here about repentance and forgiveness of sins. This is what Crofton Baptist Church, this is what every authentic church is all about. And that brings us back to my second question, which was, why not either give them the Holy Spirit right there and then, before he was taken up, or hang around another 10 days until the Feast of Pentecost and let the people who gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world see that he was alive? Why not do one or other of those things? It's not explicit again, but it seems to me that the reason he didn't hang around is that he says that God has promised in the scriptures that he is going to include his people in this great mission of Jesus. Jesus is going to do it, but he's going to do it by empowering witnesses and being with us. God's people in the Old Testament were always meant to be the light to the nations, weren't they? This is now going to happen. They are finally going to be the light to the nations. We get to participate in what he's doing. When we become Christians, it's not just about forgiveness of sins. It's not just about going to heaven. It's about getting connected into Jesus' great cause. Well, you come with me now. Disciples are with me doing the things that I do, with my Spirit poured on them for that job of witness. And then the Holy Spirit, 10 days later, comes on the disciples at Pentecost, precisely so that people from all over the world can experience Jesus working through his witnesses as God has promised in the scriptures. Just imagine for a moment that it hadn't happened like that. Just imagine for a moment that Jesus had stuck around. He proclaimed himself at Pentecost, poured out the Spirit on the first converts from the nations, and then been taken up. How do you think the next generation of converts would have felt? Oh, it's all very well for you first generation lot, isn't it? You had a special pouring of the Spirit from Jesus in person. We didn't. So how do we know if what we've got is the real deal? You can start to see why Jesus does it like this. The other thing that telling them to wait in the city did was create prayerful expectation. learning to wait with expectancy. Time to pray, time to seek God. There are lots of examples of that in the Bible. My favourite, I think, is Elijah, who starts his astonishing ministry going to King Ahab, wicked king, and saying, because God says it's not going to rain in the land except at my command. Except that's not the very first thing he says to Ahab. What he says is, I stand before God, therefore it's not going to rain except at my command. I stand before God. And then God immediately takes him for 3 years in the desert, just learning to do that. I stand before God. Later in Acts 13, the church in Antioch has got to a point where it doesn't quite know how to proceed in this mission. So they are at that sort of hiatus point. It says they stopped, they worshipped, they fasted. Same thing. We wait before God. We stand before God, learning to know God. And while they were worshipping and fasting, the Holy Spirit revealed what to do next. It's what churches should do when we're not quite sure what's next. We know what the mission is. We're witnesses. Jerusalem, and then all over the earth. How do we actually do it? What are we doing? We're not quite sure. Okay, we're going to stand before God. We're going to wait. We're going to worship, fast, pray. We're going to seek him. I don't know if you're used to worshiping and fasting for what God wants you to do next in your life, or if God doesn't seem to be doing much in your life. I pray that you don't just normalize that and then have no expectation. Just let that burn dim. Just get on with life, not expecting God to do anything. Pray you'll hear this passage this morning, and that you, we as a church, will hear this passage and long to be clothed with power from on high, to be witnesses, and then to wait on God with expectancy. It's one of the reasons I think this passage is written. The one word Jesus uses to describe the disciples and Christians is witnesses. That's the job. Power-clothed witnesses. To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, that must have been a hard thing to hear, mustn't it? Because Jerusalem wasn't just the geographically close place. It was also the place of great threat that had just killed Jesus. Yeah? It was the hardest place. He does not say, preach repentance and forgiveness all over the world, except Jerusalem, because I got killed there. So I don't like them very much. Forget about this city, it's toast. No. The first recipients of the good news include those who killed him. He's that kind of Messiah. He's that gracious, that kind. It's this sort of forgiveness and repentance, not just a little thing. We'll hear over the next couple of weeks as we approach Pentecost that the first times they did this witnessing, the message that they gave was exactly as Jesus says here. You killed him. God raised him. We are witnesses. Repent of your sins. Turn to God. You too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even after you've done that. Nor does Jesus just give a general principle of just getting on with everybody through saying sorry, or forgiveness always being available if you're sorry enough. He says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. This is repentance towards God. It's being forgiven by God in the name of Jesus the Messiah because of him. It's available through him. It's only available through him. And almost all the messages that they subsequently proclaim in the book of Acts are the same. Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, is there any part of that that you need to reach out to God for today? Have you repented of your sins to God? Have you received his forgiveness? Have you been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit, clothing you with power from on high and making you part of this worldwide community of witnesses? Is there anything in that list that you need to be praying to God for and eagerly desiring Him to do in your life? Maybe, for somebody here, some of that sounds just scary or weird. Very against the current understanding of the world, isn't it? This is just downright supernatural stuff. God wants to break into our lives and sweep us up into His life. I reckon the disciples found this disorienting too. So just see how Jesus closes things out with them at the end of His time on earth. From verse 50. So He took them on a walk. Where's your favourite walk? This was theirs, out to the vicinity of Bethany. Familiar place, it's on the Mount of Olives, 2 miles outside Jerusalem, their favourite place. And He lifted up His hands and blessed them with the favour of the risen Messiah, the promise of His abiding presence with them, it tells us in Matthew's Gospel. And as He's doing so, He is taken into heaven. It's surely deliberate that the whole book ends with Him blessing them as He ascends as King in glory for His coronation, the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's their final experience of Him physically. The implication is that He is carrying on doing so. Now He is not physically visible. And that's why their response is not bereavement. It isn't grief. They worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, because they're in no doubt that this was the glorious God to whom all worship is due. His ascension is the source, the occasion, it's the empowering of their joy. He's already told them that it was for their good that He went. He's already told them that He's going to return. He's already told them that greater blessing will come to them and the whole world because He goes to the Father. His exaltation means we get to share the benefits of Jesus being glorified and united with the Father. Jesus has achieved eternal redemption. He is King. It is finished. He sits down. And now He's doing His eternal work of interceding for us, forever guaranteeing our access to the Father. We heard in Hebrews, didn't we? Come freely to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And He's empowering His witnesses with the Holy Spirit of God. No wonder they praise God in the temple. What a provocative place to do it. It's what should always have been happening there. And 10 days later, the Holy Spirit fell on the believers. And thousands and thousands that day, millions and billions since then, repented and received forgiveness. They were swept into the joyful kingdom of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and included in this worldwide mission of preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And so are we. Amen. Let's pray.